Well, this morning we're going to continue in the Psalms. We've reached Psalm 24, and if you'll turn in your copy of God's Word, if you're using one of the Bibles in the back of the seats, I believe it's page 458, Psalm 24, and as you're pulling that out and opening to the right page, I'm just wondering if, and my mind works in very strange ways, and so maybe I'm all alone in all of this. Okay, can I get a witness? Thank you. But you ever wonder why we react emotionally under certain circumstances? I'm not talking about like life and death kind of stuff, like where you get in a car crash and you get the adrenaline rush and you're all shaky and sweaty and stuff. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like normal, just everyday occurrences that kind of catch you by surprise or take you off guard. You know, think about it this way. The sun goes down every day. Every day the sun goes down. So why is it sometimes we catch a glimpse of a sunset and our pulse quickens and we're like, wow, that's beautiful. And it's not even the most beautiful sunset we've ever seen, but it pulls us up short anyway. So why is that? I mean, maybe, you know, we've seen children playing a bazillion times, but maybe this time you see two girls playing dress up, or you see two little boys wrestling out in the yard, and you know, you just, your heart swells up and you feel like you just, it's full of life and it's good. And why is this? When it's just like normal everyday stuff, you know, I mean, the sun sets, boys wrestle, I mean, it's, you know, normal stuff. So why do we seem to instinctually know what is beautiful? Or why do we react in these ways? Why do we react to otherwise completely normal and regular stuff that we experience from day to day? I mean, much of the secular scientific world, they want us to embrace this idea that we're just sort of a mishmash of chemicals and we're animated by some mild electric charges. And, you know, we've got to where we are as a species because of some random, ruthless march of the survival of the fittest, and it's all guided by blind and impersonal laws of nature. Now, if the material world is all there is, why is it considered kittens to be universally cute? How does the cute factor help me survive as an animal? I don't know. I mean, why do we react in these weird ways? Or could there be something else at work? Is it possible that there's some kind of pattern that's pressed into our reality beyond what can be measured using the scientific method? Is there some ultimate personality that the traits and the traces of that personality bubbles up wherever we look, if we look hard enough? In May of this year, there's a book that jumped onto the New York Times bestseller list by a Caltech physics professor named Sean Carroll. The book was The Big Picture on the Origins of Life, Meaning, and the Universe Itself. And, you know, that it's a bit of a surprising portion of a bestseller list. I mean, the book is over 400 pages long, and, you know, it's a little bit longer than your average Facebook article, so I'm surprised that many people reading it, you know. But I guess it's on the bestseller list, not on the most frequently read list. So I guess a lot of people could just be buying it. You know, maybe they got a couch to prop up or something. And before you think too highly of me, I haven't read it either. However, I did read a review of it on Facebook. But it was from Forbes magazine, so that like knocks it up a notch, I guess. And I did read that whole article, not just a portion of it. But the interesting thing about the book is that Dr. Carroll, this physicist who believes that there is no God, who believes that there is no existence after death, he seems to be actually quite understanding for those of us who do. He's very understanding toward his fellow humans who embrace what sociologists call the religious impulse, which seems to be odd for an atheist physics professor. The guy who reviewed his book, he was summarizing Dr. Carroll's thoughts, and he says, we shouldn't fault humans for recognizing something that has been glaringly obvious to them since the beginning. That indeed we are special, and our specialness is tied to a sense of the transcendent. Our sense that there is and has always been something more to reality than the purely physical. Now, if obscure book reviews about even more obscure physics books don't really do it for you, maybe the intricate poetry of alternative rock band named Hoobastank might do it for you. They say this, I will dedicate and sacrifice my everything for just a second's worth of how my story's ending. And I wish I could know if the directions that I take and all the choices that I make won't end up all for nothing. Show me what it's for. Make me understand it. I've been crawling in the dark looking for the answer. Is there something more than what I've been handed? I've been crawling in the dark looking for the answer. So, seemingly from the ivory towers of higher education and academia to the manic poems of a rock star, there is this undercurrent, as if there's a constant whispering saying there must be more to this world than meets the eye. So let's read Psalm 24. Let's read Psalm 24, this inspired poem, and see if there might be an answer to this whisper in our souls. Hear now the word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word. Help us to bring our hearts in line with the knowledge that the earth is yours and everything in it. Help us to bring our minds and our hearts and our loves and our passions in line with the reigning reality that you are the King of glory. Father, will you come in through your Spirit, breathe on a people, and enliven us again? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Psalm 24 opens, it opens with a blistering salvo sort of fired right at our hearts and minds. There's no carefully measured argument leading to a tightly logical conclusion here. Here at the beginning, this is all declaration. Okay, there's no question, there's no doubt, there's no back and forth, no hemming and hawing. This is pure announcement. The world and everything in it belongs to the Creator. And this doesn't simply mean that God owns everything as if he's some distant real estate agent. It doesn't simply mean that he's in control of all things, like the rocks and the trees and the winds and the ocean and the bacteria and the comets and the dust particles and the lightning bolts and so forth. The first verse is screaming at us that all things are actually covered in the Creator's fingerprints. Okay, his mark has been pressed into everything. Every person, every animal, every plant, every inanimate object bears clear signs of the one who made them. This is not news to Christianity. It's been well known in Christendom for quite some time. However, we we're immersed in a secular culture that's giving us an alternative mythology. The modern mythology of the secular scientific community, they would have us believe differently. Their mythology says that modern science didn't really exist prior to the Renaissance. Okay, so Western civilization, we were, according to this secular mythology, Western civilization was held captive by the church in the Dark Ages until the Renaissance of the mid-1400s and to mid-1500s. But once the Renaissance came, a new era of scientific knowledge began to break forth, and it gave birth to what we call the Enlightenment of the 1600s and 1700s. And ever since the Enlightenment, the scientific revolution continues to roll on, and it continues to throw off the shackles of religion and ignorance, giving birth to a humanity that is guided by facts and data and spreadsheets. The problem with this mythology is you start reading history and you bump into data. If you try to buy into this scientific mythology, you start bumping up against some very important Christian individuals who are prominent scientists that actually run counter to that storyline. These are just a few quotes from some prominent scientists that have really made our modern way of living possible. Nicholas Copernicus, Polish astronomer, considered to be the father of modern astronomy. He was the guy who developed what we call the heliocentric theory, you know, the idea that the Earth and all the planets revolve around the sun, as opposed to the geocentric theory, which said actually the Earth is at the center and all the planets and the sun revolve around the Earth. Here's what Copernicus says. He says, "The universe is built for us by the best and most orderly workman of all. How exceedingly fine is the godlike work of the best and greatest artist." Or maybe Galileo. You know, a lot of times the secularists like to trot him out as one of their poster children, okay? Galileo, he was an astronomer, a physicist, an engineer, a philosopher. It's like there was nothing he couldn't do except be nice to people. Evidently, he was a real jerk. But notice that Galileo is affirming, okay, contrary to modern scientific mythologies. Galileo says mathematics is the language in which God has written the universe. Okay, he is declaring a divine origin to the order that we see. Or maybe J.P. Joule, if you are a physicist or an engineer, you might know who Joule is. He did a lot of studies in the nature of heat. And he was in the 19th century. He was an English physicist and evidently a fairly prolific brewer of beer. He says, "It is evident that an acquaintance with natural laws means no less than an acquaintance with the mind of God therein expressed." And the last one's my favorite, Louis Pasteur. He's a Frenchman, and he's considered the father of microbiology. Kind of important, you know, all those antibiotics, stuff that you get that help you, you know, live, things like that. Pretty important guy. But you'll have to excuse his subtle condescending tone in the quote. I love it, though. That's probably why it's my favorite. He says, "A little science estranges man from God, but much science leads them back to him." It's as if he's saying, you know, you poor, poor scientists, you just don't know as much as I do. If you did, you would know that there is a God. But in all these examples, it's precisely that those folks who are examining the world the most closely who are seeing the fingerprints of God. It's those who are looking with their microscopes and their telescopes, who are using all of their faculties to examine the world around them, they are the ones that are seeing God's mark in the world around us. But according to modern scientific mythology, they ought to be the ones furthest from God. But in fact, they are the very ones who are at the heart. And they're the ones that are declaring the loudest that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. But the author of the psalm doesn't simply stop at his declaration. He actually takes a shot at the competing mythologies of his day as well. In verse 2, it says, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." Okay, in verse 2, these words that we translate as seas and rivers or waters is maybe even a better translation. These are two terms that were used in Canaanite mythology in that day. And they were used to describe these chaotic waters that existed before the world was brought into being. And the god Tiamat had to go and do battle with these chaotic waters to bring order and to create the world. And when King David uses these words, it's like he's taking a swipe at the Canaanite way of understanding their world. Okay, that's what King David's doing. If he were writing this today and he wanted to take a swipe at our culture's prevailing mythologies, he might say something like, "God founded the world upon the origin of species and established it over top of the primordial soup." Basically, the Holy Spirit, through King David, he's subverting the idols of their age. He's using their terms and showing them that the Lord of creation is not challenged by them in any way. He's taking well-known terms, and it's like King David saying, "You know how the culture around us thinks about how things in this world are run? Well, our God, our covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, he is Lord over all, and everything bears his fingerprints. And these forces of chaos that you've heard about, of the people that claim that these are the most basic forces in the world, where God himself is not challenged by them. As a matter of fact, if you look closely enough, you can see that the world is founded on their dead ideas, that Yahweh himself has killed their false stories. Brothers and sisters, all things belong to God. He is the Lord of creation. All things bear the marks of his divine craftsmanship. Like Nick preached a few weeks ago, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Or in Job 28, it says, "When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he saw it and declared it, he established it and searched it out." Romans 1 says, "God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so all people are without excuse." And the Apostle John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Brothers and sisters, this is the unified testimony of the Scriptures, that the Lord himself is the Lord of creation. And once we're faced with the answer to the question, who owns everything, and we don't walk away like in sort of, you know, defiance or like, you know, shaking a fist at heaven like some sulking child. Once we're faced with the answer to that question, who owns everything, we have to wrestle with the question, how can we be with him? And that's the question that is answered in the next part of our psalm. But even in asking the question, how can we be with him, we're faced with this reality that there is something deeply wrong here. To even have to ask the question, there's got to be something wrong. When we read the questions, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" we realize that something is desperately wrong with us. This is one thing that all people everywhere can probably agree on. It doesn't matter what creed or religion or race or worldview or philosophy or faith system or whatever, it doesn't matter what you have adopted, we could probably agree on the fact that there is something wrong with all of us. don't know that I've ever met someone who admitted that they were perfect. There's one thing that we can agree on. It's almost as if it's actually linked to something. Like, we all know this, okay? There's like a universal nostalgia. It's like we can't quite get our minds to get a fix on what is it that is wrong with everybody. It's like we're all guilty of the same thing, but we've forgotten what it is. And we need someone to, if you just remind me, it's like it's on the tip of my tongue and I can't spit it out. If you can just remind me of what it is that I'm guilty of, it's like there's this, it's like an itch in our souls. And we can't scratch it, but we can't deny that the itch is there. And if simply asking the question, what's wrong with me, makes us uneasy, the answer to the question, how can we be with God, well, that's simply terrifying. Because we read that answer in verse 4. Okay, verse 4 says, now who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Really? We have to have clean hands, a pure heart, a soul that longs for truth, and a mouth that actually speaks the truth that we search after. Now, who in here qualifies for just two of those? Okay, I'm only looking for 50% here. Okay, 50 is a passing grade in class right now. Okay, a pure heart. Really? I mean, on my best day, my motives are mixed. Okay, it's because I'm always wanting to serve me. Even my so-called selfless acts are filled with subtle jealousies and begrudging thoughts. I mean, let's say the kids have gone to bed and I volunteer to go get Shelly and me a scoop of ice cream out of the freezer. And so I go and I get Shelly's scoop and I bring it to her and I come back and I realize what's left is not nearly as much as what she just got. Okay. I get sulky. I start playing this martyr's song in my head. Now, why do I do that? My beautiful bride has loved me for more than 18 years. She has borne my children and washed my boxer shorts. And I begrudge her a half a cup of ice cream in the evening. It's like I'm a four-year-old, only I've just learned to, you know, hide my selfishness a little bit better. I don't stamp my feet and pout when I come back in the room. So what's the solution here? Okay, there is this holy, righteous God who is this flaming fire, and we're like moths, and we're drawn to that flame. We want to be with him, but that the flame of his glory threatens to annihilate us if we get too close. And here is where being made pure comes in. And if you have gone to the church's Facebook page this past week, I posted a video on there, and it was also part of the email blast that went out to the church on Friday. There was a video that was sort of a summary of the Bible's teaching in heaven and earth. And that video is extremely helpful for this, for this idea, okay? And so if you haven't watched the video yet, go to the church's Facebook page and watch it after church, or click on the email that you got on Friday. There's a link to it there. Either one will take you to the right place. But in King David's day, you think about God's presence with his people was in the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle, that was like the hot spot of God's presence. That's why they called it the tent of the presence. They must have been a lot like me. You got to make it crayon simple if Kirk's going to get it. Okay, the tent of the presence. So in a certain sense, the tabernacle was the place where heaven and earth overlapped. But to go into that little overlap of heaven and earth, You had to be made clean. You had to be made pure. Okay, and in order for that to happen, something was going to die. Okay, if you went in without being made pure, you died. Or an animal had to die in your place. Something had to absorb your guilt and your sin. And once that happened, once that sin was absorbed, then you could go into that little overlap of heaven and earth. Once you were made clean, you could enter God's presence. But this sacrifice that absorbed the guilt and sin, it wasn't just some external act as if you're just going through the motions. No, the sacrifice had to come from the heart. It had to be accompanied. The sacrifice had to be accompanied by a heart and soul commitment to the Lord. Certainly a person wasn't required to be perfect to be pure. Okay, you think about that. King David was a famous sinner. I mean, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And yet, he's the one who penned this. Okay, you didn't have to be perfect and pure, but you couldn't be some pretender with a dead animal either. You couldn't be a hypocrite. You can't fake out the one who sees our motivations and our thoughts. He sees my sulkiness when I bring in my little smaller scoop of ice cream. And he knows that. He knows me. He knows me better than me. He knows you better than you. And so King David and God's people of that day, they heard this promise of being able to be with their Lord if they sacrificed and made themselves clean. And it was faith in that promise, faith in God's promise to honor the blood of the sacrifice that came from the heart. That's what made the person able to be in God's presence. And today, it's no different. Only instead of like they were, they hoped for the sacrifice that would come. They trusted that the sacrifice was good enough until they needed to sacrifice again. But it made them long for the day when the flow of blood would stop, when death would be defeated and people could enter into God's presence without having to make sacrifices anymore. They longed for that day. But unlike that, we look backwards. We look back because that one sacrifice has already been made. We look to the one who has put an end to the need for any more sacrifices. When he shed his blood, the flow of blood necessary to atone for sins stopped. We look back to Jesus Christ, who is, when John the Baptizer was on the earth, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And we trust that God's promise to honor that sacrifice, to honor Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, that is what enables us to enter God's presence. It's through Christ that we can enter that place where heaven and earth overlap. It's through Christ that we can be with God. And being with God through Christ is where all these gifts are found that verse 5 talks about. Verse 5 says, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So in the presence of God, this is where we find these things. We find righteousness from him. We find blessing from him just to be in his presence. And this is not true merely for us. Notice verse 6, it says, "And this is going to continue on to the generations of those who seek him, of those who do these things, of who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Okay, that this is going to be carried out in future generations if they trust in that sacrifice. But this is not a system. Psalm 24 is not talking about some system of sort of personal renewal. That might be an added benefit to what he's talking about here. But the goal here isn't simply to apply ourselves to some system of moral improvement or some therapeutic approach that gives us, you know, just that little kind of added extra benefit to life. The goal is to spread that overlap between heaven and earth. The goal is to spread it over the whole globe so that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. This is what we pray for. And I know I've said this time and time again, and I'm going to say it until the Lord puts me in the ground. But this is why what we pray for when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brothers and sisters, biblical religion, it's a religion of conquest. Okay, the religion of Abraham and Moses and David and Jesus and Paul and Peter and Athanasius and Augustine and Gregory the Great and Boniface and Calvin and Spurgeon and Abraham Kuyper and Van Til and Jesse King and Wayne Swice Good and Jason Blankenship. We belong to a religion of conquest. It has always been that way. Take the city of Jerusalem, for instance, if you want to look at what conquest looks like. Psalm 24 was written most likely upon the occasion of when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And he did that after he finished his conquest of the promised land. You know, they started the conquest in Joshua's day, but they weren't able to complete it. And then you get to King David's day, and he's got all these Philistines running around everywhere, and he's got to get them out of the way to complete the conquest. So that happens. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and in our psalm, he calls out, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And he's not talking about himself when he says the King of glory. He's talking about the Lord. Now, it might seem strange to call the city gates ancient in this case, because King David's the first king of Israel, right? Well, yes, that's correct, but he wasn't the first king over Jerusalem. You have to go all the way back to Genesis 14, where it talks about this weird guy, Melchizedek, who appears out of nowhere in Genesis 14, and he is the high priest and king of Salem. And the commentators are almost unified in their opinion that this Salem is what is later called Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And so we see that the first king of Jerusalem is Melchizedek, at least according to the Bible. And that was around the year 2000 BC, okay? That's when Melchizedek met Abraham with the bread and the wine. That was around that time. You fast forward 700 years, and you get to that first chapter of the book of Judges. So we're 1300 BC at this point, and you have this king, Adoni-Bezek, and he's a wicked Canaanite king. And Israel comes in, and they take the city, and they expel all the Canaanites from the city of Jerusalem. But you can't even get to the end of the book of Judges before you run across the fact that the Jebusites are a sort of sub-tribe of Canaanites. They've already retaken the city and they're living there. In Judges 19, it talks about Jerusalem as a Jebusite city. It isn't until about 1000 BC that we see Jerusalem conquered by King David for good. Okay, so 1000 years. Okay, if you know anything about English history, okay, you know, you heard of Alfred the Great. Okay, he expelled the Vikings and the kingdom of Wessex there in the south. Well, that's about 1000 years ago. Okay, many people have never even heard of Alfred the Great, but the city gates set up in that day, that would be about the same amount of time. So all the way from Melchizedek to David, Jerusalem's disputed territory. So when King David writes, "Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in," there was much cause for rejoicing in this case. Yahweh, he was the faithful Lord of the covenant. He was finally being enthroned as the divine king over the city. For 1,000 years, the kingship of Jerusalem was disputed, but it was disputed no longer. So the call to worship goes out even to the very gates of the city. Now, imagine your hometown. And maybe that's here in Lexington. For me, it's Martinsville, Virginia. Maybe it's somewhere else in the United States. Maybe it's in an entirely different country. Maybe you're from a different nation altogether. But imagine your hometown. Can you imagine what it would be like for your entire hometown to come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Imagine your entire hometown embracing Jesus as the resurrected king. And then they have a ceremony at the city gates, at the city limits, let's say that, since our cities typically don't have gates anymore, at the city limits. And the entire city would come out to dedicate your hometown to the glory of Christ the King. Can you imagine that? What a glorious, that's the kind of conquest we're talking about. But it's a conquest of a different nature. This is not the gospel and guns, if you will. Before Christ, there was an earthly king who brought in the kingdom of God using earthly weapons. And God's kingdom, that overlap between heaven and earth, the place where God is present with his people, now it advances using heavenly weapons because we have a heavenly king. And the heavenly weapons he gives us are the word and sacraments and prayer. And these weapons to an onlooking world look ridiculous. But are we going to believe what the world says about the word and the sacraments and prayer? Or are we going to believe what the word of God tells us? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to bring down strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." Brothers and sisters, it looks to an onlooking world ridiculous, but these are the most powerful instruments in this entire globe. The word and prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are the weapons of our conquest. We carry Christ with us into our homes. We carry Christ with us into our workplaces and into our hospitals and our movie theaters and our libraries, our grocery stores and our voting booths and our neighborhoods and so on and so forth. We are the ones where Christ is present with, and we bring that overlap of heaven and earth with us. And as we carry Christ into these places, we create possibilities. Possibilities that the kingdom's going to break forth in this place, someplace new. Possibilities that the kingdom of the King of Glory is going to take root and spread into new places. And not just spread to an individual's heart. Not just renewing the mind, but spread to our homes so that the whole aroma of a home becomes different. The home becomes another place where heaven and earth overlap. It spreads to our workplaces, where our coworkers don't merely see Christ active in our lives, but it also changes the way we work, where our work is done more excellently, where we do it with greater creativity, with more efficiency, with stronger integrity, while displaying more beauty the whole time. We desire to see the will of the King of Glory done on earth as it is in heaven. We desire that in all we do and in all we see. So that one year, many years from now, We can be able to call out to our own city gates and call them to finally sing the praises of Christ the King. This is the Lord of creation's goal for us. It's nothing less than the earth, the whole earth, seeing him as the King of salvation. And we don't go to our daily tasks. We don't go to our daily prayers or anything else that we do confident in ourselves. We face with confidence that enemy that lies really close to our hearts. We face the enemy that waits for us in the city at gates. We face the enemy crawling up from the most wicked depths of hell itself. We face them all with confidence precisely because our King is the Lord, and he is strong and mighty. He is mighty in battle. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Lord of hosts of heaven's armies. That's what gives us confidence. That's what gives us the right to stand out here in our world and cry out to city gates that have not bowed the knee to him and say, "Lift up your head, O gates." I'll close with a story about a Scottish man. The man's name was John Knox, and some of you might have heard of him. He's considered the founder of what we know of as Presbyterianism now. And there's no shrine marking his resting place. There is, however, a little yellow marker that shows that he's buried under parking space number 23 behind St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was an apprentice and a bodyguard to one of the early English reformers named George Wishart. And he was actually what they called his sword bearer. What George Wishart was doing was illegal in his day. He was preaching a Protestant gospel. And so John Knox had to stand there with a two-handed battle sword and guard his life while he preached, lest someone would kill him. That was his mentor. But shortly after Knox began serving him, Wishart was arrested. And he was tried for heresy, and he was executed, burned at the stake. 1 year after his mentor was executed, Knox was enslaved by the French, and he was forced to row in a French galley ship for about 2 years, a little less than 2 years. The average life expectancy of a slave in a French galley was about 6 weeks. It almost ruined his health. For the rest of his life, he struggled with physical conditions from that time in the galley. When he was released from the galley, he couldn't even return to his homeland because the political situation at that time was so hostile to the Protestant Reformation, his Protestant convictions. So he remained in England for about 5 years, and it was sort of like his self-imposed exile. Well, in 1553, Mary Tudor comes to the throne of England, and she reinstitutes Roman Catholicism over the whole realm of England. And she began the persecution and the execution of Protestants in her day, and that's how she earned her nickname, Bloody Mary. Well, Knox left England, and it was another sort of self-imposed exile, and he went to the continent of Europe, and there on the continent of Europe, he pastored English-speaking churches in Frankfurt, Germany, and in Geneva, Switzerland. If you're ever familiar with the Geneva Bible, it was actually predated what we know as the King James Bible. He was a part of the team who worked with the translation of the Geneva Bible. But he didn't return. Knox did not return to his beloved Scotland until 1559. And he died long before his vision for reforming Scotland ever took root on a national level. His vision for a biblical expression of Christianity didn't happen until 120 years after his death. Knox was a man, he was acquainted with disappointment, with harsh realities, with living life with difficulties. But he was also noted as saying, one man with God is always in the majority. He was a man so convinced that the Lord was strong and mighty in battle that the Roman Catholic Mary Queen of Scots said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe. Knox was a man so gripped by the pressing goal of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ that he wrote in his journals, God give me Scotland or I die. He was not convinced of the power of his prayers or of the persuasiveness of his preaching, but he thought much of the power of God to whom he prayed. And he thought much of the power that could change lives that was released through the preaching of the gospel, a power that could change even nations for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, let's be so captivated by the might of the Lord of creation, so taken with this vision of the King of salvation conquering our city, conquering our state, and every tribe and tongue and nation of this world, and doing so with the word, that we call out even to the very gates of the city now, before they have bowed the knee, lift up your head, O gates, that the King of glory may come in. Will you pray with me? Great God in heaven, we know you are the Lord of creation, and everything bears your mark. We know that you are the King of salvation, and you have provided for our purification through the sacrifice of Jesus. Help us, Father, not to neglect this knowledge in our daily life. Help us to know that because of Christ, when we embrace his words by faith, that the best place for us to be is in that overlap between heaven and earth. When we come into your presence through the word and prayer, and when the saints gather on the Lord's day for worship. Father, help us to love this place and to love our city, to call out to those city gates that have yet to bow the knee, that you, the King of glory, might come in. Father, these and many other things that are weighing on our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.